John chapter 10, verse 11, and follow along as I read. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather together here in your name. And Lord, we know that in Christ and through Christ, because he did lay down his life for each one of us, that he is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Lord, we know that we can experience and know, no matter what it is that we have done, that you forgive. That there's forgiveness available through the blood of Christ. And Lord, I pray today that you would once again instruct us and enlighten us concerning what it means that you are our shepherd and we are your sheep. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Today we are in our fourth and final study here in John chapter 10 on the subject that we've looked at over the last several weeks of Jesus, our good shepherd. And there's three things that I want us to consider this morning as we look at these verses. As we consider Jesus, our good shepherd, we want to look at, number one, his description. Number two, his devotion. And number three, his desire. We begin with his description. He says, I am the good shepherd. Now, this is a profound statement. It's the fourth of the seven I am statements found in the Gospel of John that Jesus declares concerning himself. And it's interesting how this reads in the Greek. It reads this way, I am the shepherd, the good one. And there are two words in the Greek language for the word good. One is agathos, from which we get the name Agatha. And agathos means good in the sense of moral quality, or good in the sense that it's authentic. Let me give you an example. Let's say I'm painting a painting. And the painting that I'm painting, I'm going to paint a picture. It's going to be of a tree. Well, it would be agathos in the sense of it being authentic or being, you know, moral quality, that you could look at the painting and you could tell that's a tree. That's what he's painting. That's the idea. It's something that is describing, you know, something that it's authentic in the sense that, you know, the painting it's that being painted is depicting, you know, what it's supposed to be. So it would be agathos in that way, but it would be lousy artistically. You might be able to decipher, hey, that's a tree that Rob is trying to paint, but it'd probably be the ugliest tree that you've ever seen, you know? It wouldn't be beautiful. You see, the Greeks had another word that expressed not only a moral goodness, but a beauty and a loveliness, and that was the word kalos, and it's that word that's being used here. It would be the type of word that you would use to describe a profound piece of art, something beautiful, something that, you know, would really, really stand out. My mom, she paints. And she paints beautiful pictures. They're not just agathos in the sense that you can tell there's a tree or there's a hillside or there's a house, but it's beautiful. It's lovely. She has a gift in that area. Well, this is the word that Jesus is using here. He does not say, I'm the morally good one, but what he is saying is, I'm the good one. I'm the preeminent, the excellent in every single feature, the beautiful one. That's what he's describing here. I am the excellent, preeminent, lovely, and beautiful shepherd. Now that singles Christ out from all of the other shepherds. There's no other shepherd like Jesus. And here's what's interesting. The Jewish history, it was filled with shepherds. Abraham was a shepherd. Isaac was a shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd. Moses spent 40 years as a shepherd. And then probably the most important or the most popular of the shepherds of Israel was David, the one who became the great shepherd king. What Jesus is saying in effect here is, I'm greater even than David, your greatest shepherd. But I think there's something here that Jesus is saying that goes even beyond his claim of being greater than David, that he's claiming here deity. You see, Israel viewed God as the ultimate shepherd. It was David who wrote in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And also in Psalm 80, he said, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock. And you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. You see, Israel was familiar with that picture of God leading them like a shepherd leads his flock. And so by using this statement, Jesus was once again putting himself on an equal plane with God, claiming equality with God. By declaring here that I am the excellent, the preeminent, the lovely, the beautiful shepherd. The I am statements, each one of them is taken from that very same phraseology that God used in talking to Moses there in the book of Exodus, when Moses said to God, you know, as he was told to go into Egypt and say to Pharaoh to let my people go, and Moses said, well, who do I tell him has sent me? You know, I'm a nobody. I'm a shepherd out here. And you want me to go in and talk to the most powerful person in the world, as well as your people, on whose authority am I coming? And it was God. He declared this way. He said, you tell them I am that I am has sent you. The I am. Jesus takes that phrase and he adds description to it. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And then here, I am the good shepherd. And so we see his description. The shepherd who is above all shepherds, but also, number two, let's consider his devotion. He's the shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Now, out in the wild, the sheep were always at risk to predators. There were rustlers who wanted to take the sheep. There were lions and bears and wolves who wanted to eat the sheep. And the only protection that the sheep had was from the shepherd. And so the shepherd had to be willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And Jesus declares here that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, or lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. The story is told of some firefighters who came upon the last hot spots of a forest fire. And as they were coming upon the spot, they found a bird that was charred, that was sitting there in the midst of an area that had been burned up. And they wondered, what happened? Why did this bird not fly away? Was it injured? Why did it stay here? When they picked the bird up, they discovered the reason. You see, it was a mother bird, and underneath her were four of her chicks. She gave her life to save them. They survived because she went through the fire. That's what Jesus did for us. He went through the fire. He took upon himself the wrath of God so that you and I could survive, so that you and I could live, so that you and I could have life. He laid down his life in order to save us. Now, the word life here in verse 11 is very interesting. You see, in the Greek, they have two words for life. Neither one of them is used here. One of the words is bios, from which we get our English word biology. It speaks of the breathing life. It's the idea of I exist. You know that I'm alive this morning because I'm breathing. I'm talking. That's bios. The other word is zoe, which means the circumstances of life. But when Jesus gave up his life, he didn't just give up his biological breathing, the bios, and he didn't just forfeit his circumstances of life, the zoe, so that he was no longer hanging out with his disciples. But you know the word that's used here? It's the word psuche. And it's that word that is translated soul. It's the word that means the total man inside. And so the idea here is when Jesus died, he wasn't just throwing his body up there. He wasn't detached in that way where it was just his body, but the rest of him, his spirit, his soul, was somewhere else. But actually, if we were to read this the right way, it would say that I am the good shepherd who poured out his soul for the sheep. When Jesus died, he was totally involved in his death. His entire soul was poured out on the cross. It touched his entire being so that he felt the curse of sin. He felt the hurt and the hate of those who put him there on the cross. He felt the pain of the nails that were driven through his hands and his feet. He felt the pain of the whip that they used, that cat of nine tails, to rip apart his back. He felt the full pain of the crown of thorns being pressed upon his head. He felt every excruciating agony that the sin of the world being thrust upon him could feel like. And he felt it in the depths of his soul. And that's why from the cross he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And remember, you know, they because they wanted to get them down off of the cross quickly because it was Passover that they came to break their legs. And when they came to the legs of Jesus, they were already broke. And so the centurion took his spear, thrust it up through his side into his heart. This mixture of blood and water came out. And doctors today, they tell that's the sign of somebody who has died of a ruptured heart. His entire soul being put out there upon the cross. That was his devotion. In the deepest parts of who he was touched and affected by the cross. Now, to illustrate his devotion, Jesus contrasts the actions of the good shepherd with those who were the hirelings. Look at verse 12 and 13 again. He says, "But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep." The accounting department of a large insurance company was working on their year-end reports when their computers went down. So an emergency call went out to a systems analyst. And in this troubleshooting company, this guy appears on the scene and to take care of the systems problem. And several of the clerks, when he arrived, they cheered and they said, "He's here, our Savior." And at that point, the guy turned around, picked up his stuff, and began to walk out. And the guy who was the manager, he said, "What are you doing?" And the analyst said, "I'm leaving. I remember what they did to the last Savior." That's the attitude of the hireling. So I'm out of here. I'm not a Savior. I'm not risking my life. I'm not putting it on the line for these sheep. You see, a hiring was a paid part-time shepherd, or somebody who was paid part-time to care for the sheep when the shepherd couldn't be there. He was in it for the money. And so because he's in it for the money, he flees in the face of danger. He's a hireling because he has no relationship with the sheep. He has no sense of ownership of the sheep, so he doesn't really care. Here's a question for you. Which would you prefer? What would be your preference? To have neighbors around you who own their house or who are renting the house? Now, in the little cul-de-sac where I live, there's four of us there in the cul-de-sac, and three of us own our house, or we're, you know, paying for our house, but there's one, the people that live next to us, they rent. Now, they are great renters. They take awesome care of their house. But I know a lot of people who've had renters buy them or have lived by renters, and you know, that frustrates them. Because they don't own the house, it's not their house, they really don't care. So they let things go. They're not going to put in any effort to really, you know, spruce it up or make it look nice because there's no sense of ownership there. But when somebody owns something, they put a little bit of their sweat, a little bit of their life, a little bit of their heart into it because it's theirs. They own it. Another question. Don't raise your hand. Just think. Do you drive your rental car differently than you drive your own? Most people do. That's why they tell you, be careful when you're going to buy a rental car, you know. Because people tend to drive them faster, they brake harder, you know, they're not so concerned about if they go up over the curb or, you know, that type of thing. Because, hey, it's not mine, it belongs to Hertz, they have a bunch of these, it doesn't matter, you know. That's the tendency. That's the mentality. And Jesus, he says, that's the problem with the hireling. He really doesn't care because his heart isn't into the sheep. He doesn't own them. He doesn't know them. Now, Jesus is challenging once again here the religious leaders of the day. They were the hirelings. They were the ones who were serving only for the sake of money, only for the sake of power and prestige, and they weren't into the sheep. They really didn't care or have a love for the sheep, and that's why they had no problem whatsoever laying out heavy burdens upon the sheep. You see, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they were more about principles and programs and procedures than they were about people. And you know, any time that we start to drift into that mode where we start to be more about programs, more about principles, more about procedures, and put that ahead of people and the needs of individual lives, we are moving so far away from the heart of our shepherd. You see, Jesus, he was all about the person. He was all about people. The shepherd is all about ownership and all about relationship. And in verse 15, Jesus likens this relationship to the relationship he has with his own father. Look at verse 14 again. He says, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and I am known by my sheep. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. The shepherd is all about relationship. He knows the sheep. He's known by the sheep. Now, the word that Jesus uses here for the word know, in the Greek, it's the word gnosko. Very important word. The word gnosko means to know intimately and by experience. It speaks of a deep, loving relationship. It's the same word used several times in the Bible when it would say about a man that he knew his wife. And it's talking about that relationship on their wedding night. He would go into her. They would have sexual relations. It would talk about, you know, the closest, kind of deepest, intimate type of thing that a man and woman can experience. And it's talking about that type of knowing, that type of relationship, that type of depth and intimacy and closeness that you have between two people who love each other. They know him. In that type of way. Jesus says, I know my sheep. And John 17:3 says, this is eternal life. This is that life that every single person is looking for, longing for. That you would know God, uses the word gnosko, and that you would know his son that he sent. Knowing them in that deep type of way. It's a word that implies fellowship, which really makes interesting what Jesus says in Matthew 7 when he is talking about how He is the shepherd, will divide the sheep from the goats. Puts the sheep on this side, the goats on this side. And the goats, it's interesting, they're people. They've done miracles. You know, they've walked in his name. They've preached. They've served. They've done all of these things. But Jesus would say concerning them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, it's not that he didn't know their names. No. What he's saying is, I have not had an intimate, personal, loving relationship with you. Our thing has not been marked by fellowship. These are people that did things in his name. But for them, it was just religion. It was just principles for living and not the person. No, the shepherd knows the sheep, and he knew all of the nuances of the sheep and each spot and each blemish, and he identifies them by those things. And the idea of Jesus saying, "I'm the good shepherd who knows my sheep," the idea is this, is he's saying that I identify myself with them. I identify myself with the sheep. The writer of Hebrews said, he's not ashamed to call us his own. My son, Aaron, is graduating this year from high school. And my wife and I this week had the bittersweet joy, in a sense, or the opportunity to put together his little senior letter or our little blurb to him for the yearbook. And we sat down and tried to put our thoughts together in this little tiny space that, you know, they give you to write something there. And you know, we are proud to identify ourselves with Aaron. We would say he's our beloved son in whom we're well pleased. There's four things that you can get me talking about very easily. I love to talk about Jesus, and I love to talk about my three kids. You ask, you know, "Hey, how's Aaron doing? What's he up to?" And it's a 30-minute conversation, you know. I love to just go in, "Oh, hey, this is what he's doing. This is what's happening. This is what's going on." With Amy, it's the same way. With Amanda, I love to be identified with them. That's how parents are. That's the way we are, aren't we? You know, you go to a play, and your son, your daughter, they're the best one in the play. You've got the video camera. You want to show it to somebody later, and it's like, you know, "What was this play about? You know, you had it the whole time on that rock." Because that rock was your daughter, you know. Best little rock in the play. It, you know, our son or daughter, they're always the best one on the team, you know. It might be completely delusional on our part. But it's a delusion that is born out of love. To us, they're the best. I've never, ever been to an event like that, sitting next to a parent and saying, you know, "Hey, which one is yours?" And had somebody say who had somebody there, I don't own any of them, you know. They're not mine. No, parents don't do that. It's like, "Oh, you know, oh, mine's right there." She might be the one sitting on the bench, but you know, she's the beautiful one sitting there on the end of the bench, you know. That's mine. It's that idea that he knows the sheep. He's connected with them. He identifies himself with them, and they know him. They know his voice, his mannerisms, his devotion, and for that reason, they follow him. And Jesus wants every single one of us to know him in that way. I've shared this story before, but it's a great story, so I'm going to share it again for those who haven't heard it, which is probably five of you, but it's a great story. True story. It happened up in Hollywood. There was a birthday party that was going on for a famous actor. Tons of people crowded into a hotel room that they were, you know, having the celebration. And as the night went on, people started asking this actor if he would get up and perform little bits of plays and movies that he had been in from Shakespeare and different movies and that type of thing. So he got up and he was doing different things. Everybody was clapping, having a great time. And he started taking, you know, requests. And in that crowd, there was a pastor who had known this actor for a very, very long time. They had a friendship, a relationship, and this pastor was about 80 years old. He'd been in the ministry over 60 years. And he raised his hand and he said, "Can you recite Psalm 23? And the actor said, "Yeah, I know that psalm. And I'll do it on one condition, is when I'm done, you get up after me and recite the psalm as well." And the pastor agreed. So the actor gets up and he recites Psalm 23, and he does it with all this charisma, all this flair, you know, all this inflection when he was in his voice. And when he was done, everybody stands, standing ovation. It was like, "Oh, that was wonderful." And then the pastor gets up there, his voice all crackly from 60 plus years of preaching. And when he recites Psalm 23, when he's done, the whole place is just silent. And there's not a dry eye in the whole place. Tears coming down everybody's face. Well, afterwards, one of the friends of the actor, he says to the actor, he says, "You know, when you recited Psalm 23, it was amazing. It was great. It was awesome. But I have to tell you, it did not compare with that old pastor. What do you think the difference was?" The actor answered very insightfully when he said this, "I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd." That's the difference. There's a lot of people, they know the psalm. They know the principles. They know the procedures. But the question is, do they know the shepherd? The shepherd's devotion was to lay down his life because he wanted us to know him. Gnosko, intimately by experience, walking and living in that daily relationship. We move on to his desire. Not only does he lay down his life, but the shepherd also unites the sheep. Look at verse 16. He says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Notice that phrase, "and other sheep I have which are not of this fold." Jesus is in Israel. The fold that he's talking about is the Jews. But he says, I have some sheep that are not a part of this fold. Now let me ask you a question. Who here in this room right now today, who here is Jewish? If you're Jewish, raise your hand. I know one. There's Jeff. Is he the only one? There's no one first service either. That's amazing. We need to get some more Jewish people in our church. But check this out. Aren't you glad that Jesus said, "I've come for another flock of sheep"? Because you see, that other flock that he's talking about, those are Gentiles. A Gentile is everyone here who is not a Jew. That's 99% of us. Because Jeff's the only one who's Jewish. 100%? 100%. Jesus says, "Hey, I've come, not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. But here's what I've come to do. I've come to take Jew and Gentile and bring them together in one flock." Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision," or Jews, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Paul continues on to say that Jesus came and he broke down the wall that separated us. That he tore it down. The wall that separated us from one another. So that in Christ now there is neither slave nor free, Jew or Gentile, but we are all one in Christ. But you know what? We were one before that on another plane. You know where? The Bible said that we were one in this way, that we were all sinners. Each and every one of us. All sinners. But we have been brought into this oneness by the grace of God. by the blood of Christ. We're one. The person sitting in front of you, next to you, behind you, across the room for you, they're connected to you. You're brothers and sisters in Christ. Now think about this for a minute. Think about just the diversity that is here right now, and I'll use this as an analogy, the diversity in this way, in the area of sports. Some of you here, you're Chargers fans. You're going to go home and you're going to watch the game today. You're going to root on your team. But you know what? There are those in our church, and I don't quite understand this, but there are those in our church, they're Raiders fans. And I'm still trying to figure out how you can be a Raider fan and be a Christian. But no, I'm just kidding. I know some awesome Christians that are Raiders fans. There's people in our church, you're Padre fans. You cried this past week when, you know, Bruce Bochy signed with the Giants. You're praying, you know, for a new manager now, you know. You're a Padre fan through and through. But you know what? There are people in our church, they're Dodger fans. And you might be sitting next to one right now and you don't even know it. And get this. Again, I can't figure this out, but there's people in our church, they're Yankee fans. I don't get that, you know? But you know, none of that matters here in this place. It doesn't matter what team you're rooting for, because we're all brought together in Christ. We're all brought together in Jesus. Now, taking it one step further, to understand a little bit more about what Christ has done, sitting right here in our church today, there are some who've been in jail. They've been in prison. They committed sins. And they got caught. And they got sentenced. And now they're out. There's people sitting here in our church that were fornicators. Just gave themselves over to a life of sexual immorality. There's people in our church maybe sitting right by you. Maybe you're one of them. You were an addict. You were a drunk, an alcoholic. There's people here this morning. You were a liar. You were a cheat. You were a thief. The only difference between you and the guy that went to jail is you didn't get caught. You see, that's the place that every single one of us, we were at. Some of you were very straight-laced, but you were still a sinner. Because in some way, somehow, whether in your heart or through your actions, you broke God's laws. But Jesus takes all of us, no matter, you know, how severe or what degree of sin, and he brings us all together. And suddenly, we're sinners who have now been saved by grace. And we're unified today. We come into this place today to celebrate Christ. We're unified because of Jesus. We're a family. We're a flock. We've been brought together from different backgrounds, different places, and we come together and we're one in Christ. And one of the best ways that we can celebrate that unity is in worship. It's in the exalting of Christ, our shepherd. Last night, my wife and I went with some friends up to the Arrowhead Pond, or now the Honda Center up in Anaheim, to watch Phil Wickham, who opened up for Audio Adrenaline and Mercy Me. And it was a great concert. It was a lot of fun. But I got to tell you, Phil did great, by the way. He did a great job. But what was amazing to me, how many of you have heard of Audio Adrenaline? Okay, most of you. That's good. First service, which doesn't surprise me, you know. They you know, few hands went up, but most of you heard. You guys know, Audio Adrenaline, they've been around for 15 years on the Christian scene. They are a rock band, you know. They're like harder than probably any ban we've ever had at our church in the last 10 years. What blew my mind? There was a whole bunch of people. I'm talking a whole bunch of people at that concert older than me, you know? I'm cracking up. And when Audio Adrenaline is playing, they're out there, you know, they're doing this and, you know, kind of thing. And I'm like going, I just don't get this. And this was their farewell tour. And I guess when your fans are all grandparents, that's the time to hang it up, you know? And so there's people there that were, you know, into Phil Wickham, a few of us. And there's people there, you know, that were into Audio Adrenaline. And then there's a whole bunch of people there that were into, you know, to Mercy Me. And that's the funny thing about music. You go to concerts like that, and whenever the group is playing that you're not into, it's like people are walking around and they're talking and, you know, that type of thing. But you know what brought everybody together? It happened toward the end of the night when Mercy Me began to lead us in worship. And suddenly it did not matter if it was a cappella, if it was one guitar, if it was a whole band. It didn't matter because it was just all about Jesus. It was all about Him. Coming together to just celebrate Him. Communion unites us together when we remember Christ and what He did upon the cross. It's evangelism that unites us together when we're preaching the cross. This is not some forced ecumenical unity that's put together by a committee. We have to have a gathering. No, we don't. We're unified. We are unified in the body of Christ. And I think personally that one of the biggest mistakes that we make in the church is not recognizing our diversity. There's room for diversity. We don't have to come together for all of these, you know, combined type of services. Because churches have different ways of doing things, and that's okay. Some are very liturgical. Very, very, you know, traditional in the way they do things. Some are Pentecostal. Some are more word-based. Some are more experience-based. Some are pre-trib. Some are post-trib. Some are mid-trib. But you know what? We're all one body. We're all a family. And the question that I have is, why is it that we have to focus so much on better and best? Because that's really what it boils down to. We have this tendency in the church, oh, we're better than they are. Instead of just recognizing we're not better, we're just different. Our flavor, our style, the way that we approach it, it's just different. Listen, we are not the best church in Vista. There's not a best church in Vista. We might be the best church for you because this fits your flavor. You like that I don't wear a suit and tie or a robe. That would be kind of funny, but you like that. You come in here in your flip-flops and your sandals and your shorts and your t-shirts, and you like that. I like that, but I don't not like either if you come in here in a suit. I'm always curious at how long it's going to last, but, you know, no, I'm just. But, you know, there's that difference. There's that diversity. And I think we just need to learn to applaud what others are doing and say, praise the Lord. God is using them there. God is working in that way. And so can I encourage you, put aside those competitive attitudes and just applaud what God is doing. We are one, brought together by the Good Shepherd into this wonderful body. The shepherd who loved us enough to lay down his life for us. But notice, the story doesn't end with a mangled shepherd lying dead among the wolves, with the sheep scattered, thirsty, and starving. Look at verse 17. It says, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. And no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And this command I have received from my Father. Christ laid down his life willingly. Judas didn't take it from him. The Romans didn't take it from him. He laid down his life. Remember John 19, Pilate will say, "Don't you know that I have the power to take your life?" And Jesus is like, "Yeah, right. You don't have any power whatsoever. The only power you have is that which I give to you." No one took his life from him. He laid it down willingly of his own power. But as he laid it down, 3 days later, he took it back again. And he rose from the dead. And that's why we always seek to connect the crucifixion with the resurrection. Because Paul said, if Christ did not rise, our preaching, our faith, it's in vain. It doesn't amount to anything. He laid down his life, but he took it again, took it back again. He rose again on the third day to give you and I life. And we need to celebrate that. We need to rejoice in that. That's something to cheer about. That's something to be excited about, that you and I, we have life spiritually because Jesus laid down his life, but then he took it back again. He rose. This morning, we want to end our service by doing just that. We're going to partake of communion today. And so in just a moment, the guys are going to pass out the elements. And as they do, I want you to, as we enter into this time of worship, to worship with a heart thankful and excited, rejoicing in. They're not mad at me. They're going to serve communion. That's why these guys are all. Like, why are those guys all getting up? What's going on? To celebrate the goodness of our good shepherd who laid down his life for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for sending your son Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for giving your life to give us life. And this morning we desire, Lord, to rejoice, to celebrate that fact, that reality. And Lord, I pray this morning for anyone here who perhaps would say, I know the psalm, I know the principles, but I don't know the shepherd. That right now they would give their hearts to you, that they would enter into your sheepfold. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you're not walking with the Lord, you're one that maybe would hear Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you, because you really don't have a relationship with him. And today you want to enter into that relationship. It's real simple. It's just opening up your heart to him. You can do that in a prayer. If you'd like to open your heart up to Christ, in just the quietness of your heart, I'd like you just to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I thank you for being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. I ask you to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me, and to come into my heart and make it your home. I give you my life today, fully and completely. Take it and make it yours. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer with me, you can declare your faith right now publicly by receiving or partaking of the elements of communion as they're going to be passed out. As they're passed out, I would just encourage you to hold them and then we'll partake of them together. So Howard's going to lead us in a song. The elements are going to be passed out. And let's just declare, let's just worship our King.